As we begin, I really, years ago, I pastored and I was told, don't use my family for illustrations, okay? So consequently, I tend to avoid a lot of illustrations about people and everything. So I'm going to break a giant rule here and tell you about somebody in my family, me. What I really, really love are mysteries. I don't know if you like mysteries. I have been taking a course about mysteries. I take these things called great courses. They're very good. They're by university professors. I'm taking an art appreciation course, my wife and I also. So we're trying to expand ourselves a little bit. But in this lecture on mysteries, they explain to us that there are several categories of mysteries out there in terms of books that you can watch. So I finally found what category of mystery I like, because frankly, most of them are junk that are coming out today. All right. I like what are called the comfy, cozy, country puzzle mystery. Okay. And they almost always take place in an English village with a little English detective. Some of you may know Miss Marple and some of you may not. Okay, so that's what I like. They're comfortable. But what I like about them is that there's a minimal amount of violence. They're usually in rural villages. And they require logical conclusions. You take all the facts and you as the viewer or reader, you reach conclusions. You say, I know who did it. Okay, so I'm going to walk us through today a mystery. And I'm going to try to do the exact same thing with you that I did many, many years ago trying to solve the mystery of the Feast of Trumpets. And I'll explain why it's called a mystery very shortly. So we're going to look at this new mystery. Don't turn to this verse because you probably already know it, but we're going to be in Leviticus. So, you know, if you want to get ahead on your Bible, go there. But in Ecclesiastes 3:1, we read, to everything there is a season. Literally, that word is appointed time. And a time or appointed time to every purpose under the heaven. According to the preacher of Ecclesiastes, there's a time for birth, for death, for planting, for harvesting, for weeping, for laughing, for mourning, for dancing, and for a speaker, tension, as you work with the technology, all right? So in our personal lives, there are appointed times. But I believe the Bible clearly teaches God has appointed times for the nation of Israel also. Those are unique times. Now, it's very interesting. I use the word feast, and everybody immediately thinks of food. Okay. Well, you've got to put that out of your mind when you study the feasts of the Bible, because they don't necessarily have food. There are really three words for feast in the Bible. One of those words means an appointed time or an appointment with God. So what you have is, if you'll turn to Leviticus 23, you're going to find that God has planned seven appointments with Israel in history. Leviticus 23, verse 1 reads, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now, if you've locked into what I just told you, you could almost read, These shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are our appointments, Israel. You're going to meet with me, says God. And so what you have in this chapter is an outline of seven appointments with God. Those seven appointments will occur in history. And when I show you the next thing, two things you have to do with my next slide, just hang on, don't get uptight. This is a true engineer slide, all right? There's a calendar or two, all right? And what we missed and yesterday, we learned something vitally is, first of all, the TV screens are too small, okay? I like the big screens up in the sky. But I'm going to at least point out here, Each ring is a calendar that you find in your Bible, because there are four calendars used by the Bible. And so I have another ring, which happens to be our calendar. Our calendar is based on the sun, okay? But the ancient world's calendar is based on the moon. So the reason I did it this way is I actually had one. You could rotate our calendar with respect to the other two, because have you ever wondered why Easter and Passover keeps jumping all over the place? It's because our calendar is solar. The Hebrew calendar is lunar, and there's a difference in time. This calendar, by the way, is in my book, and I hope to put it on our website before too long. I created this, and then Zondervan used it in one of their encyclopedias with no credit. That's my ego speaking. My old nature. That's the old nature. All right. Now, what I am showing here are the seven feasts. Some of you probably already know all seven. Some didn't know it, but Passover is considered a feast. First fruits. Jesus Christ was resurrected on first fruits. That was a feast day. Unleavened bread, and that's 7 days long. So you get confused in the feast. Some are one day, some are seven. Pentecost, and I asked yesterday what happened on Pentecost. What was the significance of Pentecost? If you read my book, you'll find the church wasn't the significant event on Pentecost. The giving of the law was on Pentecost to Moses. It happens that the Lord also started the church on a Pentecost too. But as you'll see in a few minutes, we've got to focus on Israel. Then there's a feast called the Trumpets, or Remembrance, or Memorial. And then comes Atonement and Booths, or Tabernacles, or I suddenly can't think of the other term I want to use. But most people, most students of the Scriptures, have identified these appointments. The catch is, one appointment nobody has an answer for. As you know, that's going to be the mystery of the Feast of Trumpets. Okay. In my book, as I've already plugged it, I cover all seven feasts. I include a complete explanation of the calendars. And just so you realize, God named the months. First month he called one. Second month he called two. Can you guess what he called the third? Three. See, God just numbered them. All the others are named after gods, myths, etc. So when God uses the months by numbers, that's what it's all about. Now, what most people don't realize is that three-quarters of the books of your Bible, somewhere in those books, deal directly or indirectly with these seven feasts. Now, if God has a subject that runs through three-quarters of your Bible, I always tell people, you ought to know what they're about, because it must be important. And the Gospel of John, every chapter has a direct or indirect reference to the feast that helps you understand that chapter of the Gospel of John. So if you don't know the seven feasts, you're going to miss some great significance that John wrote. Furthermore, did you know there's a book in the Bible called Feast? Any guesses? Oh, Haggai. See, Hag is feast. So he's called the Feast One. And we're going to get to Haggai before we're done tonight, or today, so I hope you'll be able to find it. Okay. If they're really that important, then it's worth the time you're going to spend here and studying this one. And I think they definitely are. Now, we're going to look at the Feast of Trumpets. We move down to Leviticus 23, verse 23. I can't memorize half of anything, but I can remember this reference because it's 23:23. And the Lord says to Moses here in 23, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, or a holy gathering. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And guess what? That's basically it for this feast. Over in Numbers, there is five, six verses that tell you how to offer your offering on this day. But if you say, what's the feast all about? There's your choices right there. Now, Passover, the Lord gives lots of instructions, even what to tell your children when they ask you, what's the Passover? But the Feast of Trumpets, says practically nothing. Now, I've simplified our chart a little bit for you here so we can see how things work. You have to get acclimated with the feasts. In what the Jewish year, month one, you have three feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits that just go boom, 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 right along. Lots of holidays, if you will. Then you skip to Pentecost, 50 days. And that's later. Now, looking at our calendar, that's why Passover is always in March and April, because remember, this outer ring is shifting every year. And then we come around to the seventh month, and we have three more feasts, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. Each group is called a pilgrimage feast group. And in your Bible, you may read it says, at the feast. Well, if you take that context, you'll figure out it's one of these three pilgrimage feasts. Because God says to every Jewish man, three times a year, you will come to Jerusalem to study or to worship me, an appointment, if you will, in Jerusalem at each of the three feasts. Now, most people say, oh, I know, and I say they're named after the feast. So they say the first pilgrimage is Passover. No, actually, it's not. It's called unleavened bread. Now, Pentecost is called Pentecost. Okay, that's easy. And the autumn feasts are called booths. But each grouping is always there. And as I explained yesterday, you have to understand the Jewish mind. When you're talking about a feast, every Jewish man that is committed to walking with the Lord has to be in Jerusalem. You know what that means? You either got to be very, very rich so you can fly to Jerusalem three times a year, or you got to stay close enough to be able to get back to Jerusalem. And you'll remember Paul was on a missionary journey. He says, I got to get back by. And suddenly I can't remember which feast he says. I think it's Passover. That's because he was obeying the Jewish covenant law. So it's very important to understand this aspect of them. Now, in order to understand the meaning of the seven feasts, to truly understand them, you have to recognize a fact. That God gave these seven appointments to Israel, not to the church. Now, at this point, some of you are thinking, huh? Then why are we going to waste our time? Well, I think you'll see why. But clearly, I give you on the right, every feast has some mountaintop event in the history of Israel that you can identify. Every feast also pictures through the events, the historic events, some aspect of your Christian life after you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. So now there's a doctrinal teaching with each feast. And finally, if the seven appointments are true appointments with God, and scholars and non-scholars alike have identified four of them, three haven't been found yet. So they're still future. So if you know you're somewhere between Pentecost and Trumpets, you have a signpost to where you are in history. And if you were to be in the tribulation, I pray nobody here will be, because if you don't know the Lord, that's where you could wind up. You could use this and you could say, uh-oh, we just had that feast. So therefore we have, oh, this one, hey, we're almost done. So they are signposts also. But if you allow our church Gentile mentality to say these feasts are for us, you'll misinterpret them. And I have dealt with many and many Christians who started out with that premise. I started writing a master's degree on the Feast of Trumpets to prove it was the rapture. I think by the time you're done, you're going to agree with me with what I conclude. It's not the rapture. So you've got to keep that in focus. Now, real quick, just summary, mountaintop events. Passover was the Exodus, or I use the word deliverance from Egypt. Just as when you apply the blood and receive Jesus Christ, you are delivered from your sins. Unleavened bread was the wilderness journey. This is recognized by Jewish people and the scriptures do. First fruits was the entry to the promised land. And we say, but it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember? Theology plus mountaintop. Pentecost was the giving of the law. Most people don't grasp this, but at Pentecost, you have a whole new harvest beginning in Israel. And it's called the first fruits of, I'd use the term, the next harvest. Well, what are the Gentiles? In the church age, well, we are another brought in, if you will, to God's purposes. So, but we have no official answer for trumpets. Now, the Day of Atonement, there are many theories, but I'm going to tell you what many of the ancient Jewish writers said it was. It's going to be tied in to the cleansing of national Israel and the new covenant. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and tabernacles clearly is believed and understood and was understood in the apostles' day as when the Messiah would come to rule on the earth. They didn't know it was 1,000 years in the Old Testament, but they knew it was the kingdom on earth of the Messiah's rule in Jerusalem, the city of David, on the throne of David. So we gather this all together and we keep saying, what about trumpets? And they say, I don't know. And that's where they are. Well, that bothered me. So I said, I'm going to figure out this mystery. You know, the world hasn't figured it out. I'm going to figure it out. We've all thought this, right? Well, we'll see. All right. Here's a basic rule when you study a mystery. You've got to set aside all preconceptions ahead of time, what it is. So if you've come in this room saying trumpets is the rapture, I'm asking you to set aside that view for now. All right. Otherwise, it's going to force you to the wrong conclusions, maybe. Second of all, you have to be willing to look at the facts and take them in and then reach your conclusion, not ahead of time. Now, when we lived in Scotland and ministered there many years throughout the whole UK, we visited historic sites and we went to a fellow named Andrew Bonar's grave, quite a brilliant writer. What I want you to see is what he commented about the feasts. He said, it's beautifully supposed by some that Israel's feasts represent the course of time. This earth days from creation down to the final end. The lamb slain at Passover commences it. The eighth day of the happy feast of tabernacles is its close, while the Sabbath, the rest, God's rest in himself and his creatures rest around him, both precedes and follows this course of time. You see what he is saying? These will cover history. So when you study the seven feasts, God is involved in history of Israel, isn't he? You're now going to understand God's plan for this earth and the ages of this earth. And he actually ends by going into the new heavens and new earth. Okay. Now, I stressed, and I like this picture, so I hope it looks as good here, seven mountaintop events for the seven feasts. If you keep that in your mind, we are looking for the mountaintop events. We will really, I kind of like traveling over mountains. That's enough mountains. As I've said, we have a problem. We can identify six of the seven. Now, the frustration over this is not new. The Jewish people had to solve it. So they reached a conclusion. They concluded that Rosh Hashanah, Happy New Year, Jewish New Year, is the Feast of Trumpets. You've probably seen that on the news in the autumn. They'll talk about the Jewish New Year. Here's my question. It's in the seventh month, is what I read in Leviticus 23. To me, New Year's begins in the first month of the year, not the seventh. And Rosh Hashanah merely in Hebrew means head of the year. I think there's a problem there. It doesn't make sense, at least with what God said. But that's what they did. And they decided to call it the New Year's, and they kind of sit back and say, that's what it is. When I worked on my doctorate thesis, I went to many Jewish schools, seminaries. I went to Christian, every book I could find, and most are happy at that. It's the New Year. End quit. I'm not happy. So I wanted to dig deeper. Happily, after much study, I think I've come up with a solution. And you say, oh, here we go, one crackpot's idea versus another. No, no, no. You're going to work with me, and we're going to take each step through this, and I think you'll come to the, I hope, to the same conclusion. But one of the techniques of studying the scripture is when you come up with some study you've done, check with some other men who you respect to see if they're saying, oh, yes, we dealt with that heresy years ago, and you say, oh, that's what I found out. You cross it off. Or you see somebody you respect and they said this is what they conclude and you agree with them, you feel pretty good. You're not way out. Well, after I'd done all this work, I found out that a fellow named Lehman Strauss, I don't know if any of you remember him, he reached the same conclusion I'm going to reach today. And he wrote a book, God's Prophetic Calendar. And I mentioned yesterday, there were three typed out hand-typed out manuscripts of that book. I am now in possession of one of them, and I treat it kind of nice. I really appreciate having that. So that made me feel better, and I guess I'm saying that to you in case you're saying, I hope we're not going to be taking down a rose path or something here as we look at it. So let's see if we can discover it. Here are the specific rules that I want you to remember. Use only the Bible for your facts. All right? We're going to get rid of the rabbis teach. There is some value in knowing some of the things taught. But no, let's just use our Bible. And that's how your Bible study should begin. Don't start in the commentaries. Go into the scriptures. Rid yourself of all preconceived ideas. It is not New Year's because people say it's New Year's. Get rid of that idea. Get rid of the idea that it's rapture and start out just from what the Bible tells you. Allow the scriptures to overrule your doctrines. Much of Calvinism is driven by their doctrines to interpret the verses. In fact, I think it's almost always. They have this filter. Everything's got to go through their doctrines first. So, you know, if suddenly some conclude that there's no millennium, if you did, which, by the way, you can't do, in your you'd have to say, well, then we'd better reexamine. I did this with the book of Daniel. I start over like, and Ezekiel. I'm not going to take everything I've been taught. I'm just going to work through it. Now, it happens to agree with almost everything I've been taught, so I'm happy. But let the scriptures overrule your doctrines. And then here's a key. Compare scripture to scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:13. So, now we're going to do it. We're going to work through it, and I hope it's all going to work. And you'll see why there's a little bit of nervousness there. Okay, this is my website, Congdon Ministries International. You can get to it two ways, either www.congdonministries.org. I didn't like com because I'm not a business, I'm a ministry. So it's .org. Or you can type in cmi-tv.org. Either one will get you to this page. The reason I'm showing you this is not just to plug my website, but to show you, among other things, it shows our latest videos that we're showing and how to get them. But over here is something we've added. And it's a search for Bible verses. And you are free to go in here, type any verse, and hit search and find out about that verse. And I'm going to show you, you're going to get a lot of information. Now, you have a choice of translations. Now, I happen to be pretty convinced. So your first choice is the King James. Okay? Your second choice, my compromise, New King James. I don't believe it's as good as the King James. And you may be interested to know the latest survey shows that the King James is still the most read version of the Bible that people use. Second most, okay, the second most is the New International Version. That's totally bad. So I give you two choices. After you do this, you're going to be taken to a website. And there you can pick from about 20 translations. So, you know, you got to start with me. All right. So here's what we're going to do. The first thing we want to do is look up Leviticus 23, which we've already done. And this is where I was going to show you live, but the internet's not super here. So just watch here. I go in there and I type, I hope you'll be able to see it because this should be up higher, Leviticus 23:23. I'm in the King James and I hit search. This is what comes up. As you look there, it's the same verses we have just read. And with each of those verses, there's a wealth of information on this site. I want to gather information on this passage. So what I do is look for when, your sheet will have these on it, appointment, purpose, result and action, where, trumpets, if they're involved, and God's response. We're going to look for that in a series of passages in the Bible to see if just maybe there's more about the Feast of Trumpets than on the surface it appears. This program, which I happen to think is really handy, offers all kinds of tools. And this is what I wanted to show you. I will try to show you later if we have time. Is over here, there's a thing called tools. If you click that, you get concordances, lexicons, commentaries, the Hebrew text. If you don't know some of these terms, I'll be glad to tell you, explain to you later. Interlinears, both ways. You can get it from the English. What's the English, the Hebrew word for speak? It'll be the first one. But you can click on it. You can find out that maybe the verse begins with to the children of Israel. And it'll give you the Hebrew there. And for those of you who are really gung-ho, you press a little button, it'll pronounce the Hebrew or Greek words for you. Wow, pretty nifty. Okay, so we're going to see. What I'm showing you on the computer, I did by hand many years ago. Oh, I love the computer. Okay. So now what I want you to do, and you can look at your Bible, I want us to take just these verses and fill out the first column of the chart. Okay? As we read in Leviticus 23, just got to get on the right page here. Speak unto the children of Israel. The first thing we want to know is when. In the verse. Now, you can tell we're going to look at some other verses and we'll be looking for the exact same characteristics. See if they're there. In what month or when? Seventh month, what day?
First day.
Okay, so that's going to be our first answer. You could write that. I'm going to give you the answers in a minute, but I don't want you to jump ahead of me. Okay, next thing we want to say is an appointment. Now, keep in mind by an appointment with God, for Israel, that meant a holy convocation. That meant coming together, and God was somehow present there, and the Jewish people said, He is with our nation. So we look here, and it's pretty obvious here. He says, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, a holy gathering. That's going to be the appointment, is to be a holy gathering with God. It is to be a Sabbath. Now, here's another preconception that isn't always correct. We think of Sabbath as only can be Sundays, or Saturdays if you're Jewish, okay? Seventh day. No, 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 no. There are Sabbaths the Lord calls for that could be any day of the week. It means you stop what you're doing and you worship the Lord. So the Feast of Trumpets is a Sabbath, but doesn't always have to be on what we would today call a Saturday. It could be any day of the week, however it falls in the month. And in fact, how you start counting the days of a month depends on seeing the moon rise. So those of you who still want to make trumpets, the rapture, you can't predict a date. You can say, I know it's about, but you can't predict a date. Nobody can. Okay. But it's not rapture, so no problem. All right. Now, the purpose. As we look at this, it says, there shall be a memorial of blowing of trumpets. You're going to have to learn what the word memorial means in our Bible. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to let the computer explain it to us, but then we're going to figure it out, a full definition. But I'm just going to tell you, just for the simple part, it means to remember, and I'm going to show you them. It means to remember, to call to mind something, but always includes taking an action. If I said to you, I'm going to remember a poem, and I started telling you the poem, you'd say, well, that's nice, he remembered it. That's how we think of the word memorial or remembrance. Oh, we see a plaque as to remember somebody. But in the Hebrew, it includes action. In the Lord's table, it says, this do in remembrance of me. And I hear over and over when it's presented in church, we remember the Lord's death. That's fine. That's true. But the definition of the very word says, where's the action? How long are we to remember? Till he comes. So we're to be action in preparing and looking for his coming. That's how the word is used. The Bible says that God will remember your sins no more. Can God forget? I don't want him to forget. I might die and says, I don't remember you. Man, I can't remember. I don't want God like that. No, no. He says, I will remember your sins. So if I look back at your sins, if I looked at what you've done, I'm not going to do anything about it. Because he won't remember anymore. He won't act ever because Jesus Christ paid for the sins. So a little different use of remember. Okay. The result in action, I've already showed it here. He says that they are to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. That's covenant worship. God specified how your offerings are to be done. And he does that in Numbers also on this. Where is this happening? Now, God later informs Israel that you will do it in the city that I tell you to. Until then, it was at the tabernacle, and then obviously, as you know, it traveled around. So I just put Jerusalem slash temple area because as they start observing this, that's where they're going to wind up. Trumpets. This is fun. It says memorial of blowing of trumpets. So trumpets are clearly involved. They're to be blown, but the definition, and you're going to see this in a second, is of blowing, and the word trumpets isn't in the verse. So you could be blowing a whistle. Blowing, I don't know what, kazoo. So isn't it interesting? We call it the Feast of Trumpets, and the word trumpets isn't in the verse. You'll see why as we move on. God's involvement, well, he instituted these feasts. And he says, you will meet with me. So God's there. What was the people's attitude? Well, we don't have this because this is primary the beginning instructions. All right. So now let me show you how we've arrived at some of these things. We go back, and the Bible program I use is Blue Letter Bible. None of them are perfect. So I put in Feast of Trumpets. Let's see if that's somewhere else in the Bible. And I search, and guess what? The word Feast of Trumpets appears nowhere in our Bible other than, it doesn't even appear in Leviticus 23. It doesn't say Feast of Trumpets. Okay, simple search. And this, again, shows you your tools, your primary, secondary, dictionaries, lexicons of the words that you do your search. So I said, oh, nothing. Okay, didn't surprise me because somebody would have found that and said that. It's, you know, in five verses of the Bible, Feast of Trumpets. So then I did another search. And in this case, I've changed what I'm typing in, and I type in memorial of blowing of trumpets. See, I wanted to show you this live, but then I'd be quicker on the ball here, but I couldn't do it because it won't work. And what do I find? It occurs in Leviticus 23:24. That's it. That's it. Memorial blowing trumpets. Notice it also found of, in case you're looking for the word of. So I thought, well, okay, that I don't know if that has really helped me. So let's do a little bit. Let's see what memorial means. So I go in now, and I go memorial. I go to tools. Come on, Robert. Tools. And there's my choices. Okay, and I had it pause at this point because it includes, I don't know how many types of Bibles. A lot. Cross-references, commentaries, dictionaries, miscellaneous, and interlinear, and this I like. I took Hebrew, I took Greek, I remember very little. Okay, here's the Hebrew. Here's what's the inner linear. Speak unto children of Israel, and you'd move right on down, and we're going to be showing all kinds of information, more than your concordances show. Okay? And we're going to find the Hebrew word for memorial is Zikron. Okay? And we can't do it now, but if you wonder how you pronounce it, press the button in a voice. Okay? Now, I'm real big on studying grammar because God created grammar. And that dictates how to understand verses. Well, now it's moved too fast for me. They give you the parts of speech if you hit phrase or parse. All right. So now I can be a Hebrew scholar and say, folks, that word is Zikron. And it is a masculine noun. And you think, oh, does this guy know his Hebrew? And then I pronounce it, you know. And you think I'm pretty brilliant. And then I start telling you things about it. And this went too fast. I'll cover it. It'll stop in a second. I'm just starting to show you some of it's. It talks about here is Jacenonus. I never say it right. Lexicon. That's a high end dictionary. In fact, one of the more respected. They give you all this information. Now I've moved back. Down here it tells you the meaning. And this would be what you get out of your Strong's Concordance. Memorial. They always use the same word you're checking. Reminder, remembrance. And I thought, that's not a lot. So, and it went too fast. And like I said, if I get done on time, I'll show you live because we can go a little slower. There's a thing called TWOT. T-W-O-T. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Two volume books in which they've carefully studied the words in your Old Testament Bible. And they've studied every use of that word. And they've concluded what it really means in depth, more than Strong's did. He did every word of the Bible, and he just had paper. Well, they had a little more help. And if you click on there, it tells you where in TWOT you can find the word memorial. Now, here's the catch. It's a copyrighted book, so it's not in the program. But there are other sources on the internet. You can pay a fee and you can get TWOT. Or you can buy the books. Buy them used now because I don't know that they're... Sadly, most Bible schools today have gotten away from most of the things that really help you to study and let you kind of go by feel. So at least it gives you some information. So that's what I did. I turned around. I went to TWOT. But before I did that, I went and looked up every use of the word Zikaron. You can do that with a concordance. You don't have to speak Hebrew, but there's a way to do it. And same here there would be. And I checked every use and I started charting them and seeing what did I learn about each word of memorial. And as I did to this, I concluded what the Bible teaches the word memorial is, not what the dictionaries teach. You'll see it's not vastly different. You've already seen my conclusion here. Oh, here is my search for memorial. All right, I did put this in. Memorial, Zikaron, and this is Strong's number, and I click on it. And see, TWOT reference, 551B. And you go to the book, there it is. So that's what I did. So I got all the information I could and looking up the word memorial. And here's what I find. To recall something, someone, or a particular event refers solely to the past. That's what I would have defined it if you asked me to define memorial, reading my Bible. So then I went and did all the research, and I find that zikar, the fundamental word, means to remember, recall, call to mind, resulting in an action caused by that memory. This is kind of a silly illustration because my memory is so bad anyway. But suppose I'm driving home from work. Pam calls me up and says, would you pick up some milk on the way home? Yeah, I'll remember. I walk in the house and say, where's the milk? I didn't recall and I didn't take the action. If I walked in with the milk like this, see what I remembered? It's an action. If you remember that, whenever you see the word memorial, you've got to say, what was recalled and what's the resultant action that's supposed to come from that? And again, every writer says, I don't know what it's called. So how can I tell you what the action is? So they're at a loss. But this is a key word. Okay. I looked up the meaning of blowing. The reason I looked up meaning of blowing is it's significant. You're supposed to be blowing a trumpet, right? So in doing that, and I guess I paused here, because I'm wordy. I sometimes go through things different ways. I go through the reverse interlinear, and I move down till I get to the word blowing, of blowing. Okay? And I have the word for blowing. And I click on it. I think that's what I'm going to do here. And I find out, again, gives me all kinds of information. It is used for an alarm, a signal, sound of a tempest, a shout, blast of war or alarm or joy. That's what the blowing means. So now I turn around and here it says an acclamation of joy or a battle cry. Whoa, that's more than me thinking of a guy going, and we have one fellow here who likes to play his brass instruments. I love brass. But this is saying something else. This is saying if you're going to war, blow some instrument to alert. Or if you're real joyful. And my friend Ken likes to play it. Sounds very joyful. So this is expanding its meaning to what it is and to what this feast could be about. All right, now let me get... So we've got this. Now, when I took this, and I didn't get to show you there, I think I show you a little later, you'll find that trumpets isn't there. The word that is translated trumpets and holy convocation is one word, means holy, kadosh. Trumpets isn't there. So it's some kind of blowing. So we did. I started looking at verses about the blowing. And we come to Isaiah 27:13. It shall come to pass in that day. Those of you who like prophecy, I hope by now when you see the word in that day, whoo, that should set off an alarm. Because we're looking at a prophetic term. That the great trumpet shall be blown. They shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcast in the land of Egypt, shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. This is starting to sound like some of those characteristics we saw. Okay? So it is important to us. Now, and you're going to have to keep gathering all these facts. We look up seventh month. Because here's what I got a hint. Suppose we look in the Bible to see what happened in the seventh month. Because I believe God does things in patterns. Do you ever drive the same way to work or to a store? You know, men, do you always like to eat in the same restaurant and order the same food? I do. Okay. So I decide, look up seventh month. And so you type in seventh month. Again, you could go to my website to start, or you could go directly to Blue Letter Bible. Neither cost money. You hit search, and we find a bunch of references in the seventh month. A lot.
Can you copy this to like a word processor? Word
document? Yes, you can. I do it all the time. Okay. And so I see in the seventh month, seventh month, seventh month. That's helpful. I mean, a good, thorough search, you would look every verse up and read it and try to analyze what it's contributing to your understanding of what God did in the seventh month. So that's your first thing. But I said, well, let's take it a little closer. Let's go first day, seventh month. Okay? So I search. There we go. See,
do the fonts copy?
I
could read the Hebrew.
That's hard to say because I have fonts in my Bible, so I'm not positive. I think they do, but it may come in as a picture. You can check. This Blue Letter Bible, I should just tell you. Well, notice here, I zoom quick. Ezekiel 20 says, in the seven. I zoomed already. It has nothing to do with the first day. It says in the first month of the seventh day. So you got to use your brains. And I said, that's not what I just threw it out. But here's the verses I did find. Leviticus 23:24, I knew that. 23:39 talks about the 15th day. Numbers 29:1, first day, seventh month, and that's where it explains about the offerings. Ezra 3:6 talks about first day, seventh month. Woo! Guess what's the first day of the seventh month? Feast of Trumpets. So there's another verse about the Feast of Trumpets. And Nehemiah 8:2, on the first day of the seventh month. Oh, we have found out what 90% of Bible commentators have never noticed. There are two other passages that occurred on the Feast of the Trumpets. Now, I'm sure by now more people have done this and found it. But when I started, this took a long time. So logic says, let's go and look at each of those passages. So here's the passages. There was a passage, 1 Kings 8. I must have missed it when I pointed it out. Well, no, I didn't. I'll explain why we picked this one. It's a seventh month occurrence. Ezra 3, Nehemiah 7, 8. Now, I've got to move because I'm not sure when I'm supposed to be done. Yeah, I got to move because I'm always too wordy. We're going to look up each of these references. And let's see if there's common characteristics in each of those passages that may give us an expanded understanding of the feast. And I'm going to try to call it remembrance, since memorial is more important than trumpets, isn't it? So we go to go to 2 Chronicles 5. I'll tell you why I go to 2 Chronicles. I can sing it. If my people, that's as much as you're going to get because I'm not a singer, all right? They're parallel passages. You, in your own time, should check both, but you'll see they merely complement each other. 2 Chronicles 5 through 7, significant event. In 2 Chronicles, beginning at 5, we see that it's the bringing of the ark into the newly constructed temple in Jerusalem. And so we're going to want to study this very first event. Let me get my chart up here just for you to see that. It's the dedication of the temple. Solomon is going to dedicate the brand new permanent temple instead of the tabernacle. So at the moment, at the least, I guess I'd say this is a bit of a mountaintop day for Israel's history. Okay. And we read in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chiefs of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. Now, I hope, I do this faster because I've been doing it so many times, but I hope even with your chart, you're starting to say, hey, I could fill in some of those blanks already. You know it's the seventh month, right? You know it's Jerusalem. You know that it's involving the Ark of the Covenant. And you know it says as clear as can be, all the men of Israel came. Wow, you should be able to fill in quite a bit. So we have a very great significance here of this feast. The catch is when we say when. When does this occur? Well, it says seventh month. You say, oh, you just want it to be the first day of the seventh month. Yes, I do. Because that's me. I like to solve mysteries quick. So we've got to see, could it have been the first day of the seventh month? And believe me, this is going to be the hardest one for you to think through and agree until you go home and stay awake all night. Most commentaries make no effort to talk about the seventh month. They just skip right by it because the emphasis is the dedication of the temple. In verse 12, we read also the Levites, which were the singers of all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, and Jeduthun, with their sons, their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals, psalteries, harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Ha ha, I got trumpets finally. 120. The scriptures specify two for all other observances. But Solomon says, we're going to have 120 trumpeters. So can you imagine what the noise must have been in Jerusalem? And this was a joyful time. Therefore, trumpets were used to express the joy of having their temple. Remember our definition of blowing? It was alarm or of joy. And so we have them all gathering. It's not the same word as blowing. It's the word sounding. In other words, making the sound out. All right? However, the word zikaron, which I won't have time to prove to you, you can do it yourself, you'll find every time that word is used, the Hebrew word of memorial, zikaron, not zikar, but zikaron, you'll find it's always tied in to the feasts, and about 80 to 90% of those uses is the Feast of Trumpets. So if you see this word zikaron for memorial, it's a safe assumption. It has to do with trumpets. Zikar, by the way, can you think of any Bible book that sounds like Zikar? Zechariah. That's what it means. God remembers. So that's a way to remember Zikar. Okay. All right. In 2 Chronicles 6, 42, we read, O Lord God, Solomon speaking, turn not away the face of thine anointed, Zikaron. God, remember the mercies of David, thy servant. You see, Solomon's calling on God to remember all he's promised David and all those promises for Israel. He's saying, God, remember it. Well, he's using the word Zikaron, which means what? Then God, do something because of those memories? Obviously, he wants the blessings. But look at the very next verse in chapter 7. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying and saying, God, remember, you're looking for an action. Would this be much of an action? The fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. I think that's action. And there's some key words here. Do you and your memories are probably better than mine, but maybe not. One of the things you do at the Feast of Trumpets is has a burnt offering. This offering was a burnt offering, accepted by God. And the glory of God comes. He met with Israel, and he now comes into their house. Major, major event at this time. Now, the key is, how do we know what day it happened? So now we get a little complicated with calendars again. Feast of Trumpets is a single day on the first day of the seventh month. Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the seventh month. So you have 10 days in between. Those days are called the days of awe in Israel. And from way, way back in Israel, from the 1st to the 10th, you're supposed to start thinking about God. And it's a period of fear because you know that God's judgment is coming. God's retribution is coming because God is the great and mighty God. And then you go down to the 15th day of the seventh month and you celebrate, depending how you count, 7 or 8 days. Because one passage says the Feast of Booths is 7 days. And another says, and on the 8th day. And we say, oh, math gets confusing, doesn't it? Well, I'll just give you a foretaste. The 8th day clearly represents the new heavens and new earth. Because on the 7th day, they burn the booths that they dwelled in, the temporary dwellings. In the 8th, that's what it's so that solves 7 and 8. But here's the point. To Israel, this is the glorious age of the Messiah. This is the day the Messiah will cleanse Israel according to the new covenant. Now, I'm not, grabbing this. This is what goes way back 400 or 500 BC is how they interpreted that. Again, no interpretation there. So if we take from the first day and observe all the feasts, we come to the 23rd day. So in 2 Chronicles 7:10, we read, "And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away in their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had shown unto David, to Solomon, to Israel, his people." Okay, folks, the observances that began with the dedication have come to an end. Go home. I contend it began on the first day of the 7th month. You can say, well, no, maybe it began on the 15th day. It could be, but he sent them home to still, I mean, he kept them in Jerusalem for 23 days. If we go that takes us longer than 23 days. I think the fact that it fell on 23 days fits pretty close to the calendar. So therefore, I have concluded 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5, 7, the dedication of the temple occurred in the 7th month. The appointment was with whole of Israel or all of Israel. That's an appointment. The purpose was for God to remember and respond, and boy, he responded, and he dwelled now in the temple. The result in action, they did feasts and offerings, which is covenant worship. You need to understand, with the feasts of Israel, God says, when you are in the land, you are to observe the feasts as part of the covenant. If you aren't in the land, you can't observe your feasts. So God can't meet with you. And God says further, when I'm blessing you as a nation, you'll be in the land observing the feasts. And when I am chastening, that's the word you want to use for Israel because he didn't abandon them. When I am chasing Israel, you're going to be out of the land and you can't observe the feasts. So when you have an event that occurs with the feasts, that's a time of blessing by God or God working with his people again, and they will always be in Israel. Where? This certainly was at the temple. The trumpets, 120 of them, God's involvement, the fire came down, the people's attitudes, they asked, and I give some references there, 621, 26, 27, they asked God to forgive them and heal their land. Now, you may say, I'm not sure I like the categories. That's fine. You do the same thing with the verses, though. See what you come up with. Okay, so that was an important thing. Now, I have to do this. I can't sing it, but look at verse 14 of chapter 7. If my people, who is God's people? It's Israel. Now, are you and I, if you know the Lord as your Savior, part of God's people? Yes, you are a people that he's called out, called the church. But in this context, please, he's speaking to his people, Israel. So, you know, back in 75 or something, everybody was singing it. It always kind of bothered me a little. I think it's a good principle, but not a promise. Here it's a promise. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then, notice, if they do that, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. That's a promise made on this date. Okay. Moving rapidly to the second event, to Ezra chapter 3. It's so nice that they're all right in the right order. That's kind of a reference to yesterday. Ezra chapter 3. We now have another event that is going to occur. This event is 400 years after the dedication that we just observed. Quite a long time has occurred. During that time, Israel fell away from worshiping her God. Israel was divided. Both fell away, and they went into exile. In Babylon, they spent 70 years. During that time, their, oh, and before that, their worship became idolatrous, even in Jerusalem. We don't have time to look at some of the things that God says about, but it was terrible. So what you have is 400 years later, a tiny, tiny, tiny remnant, about 10% of the Jewish people, chose to leave Babylon and return to Israel. Just a tithe, if you will, of the total. The rest liked it too well in Babylon. Decided they'd just stay. They had stopped sacrificing, of course. They weren't in Jerusalem. They weren't observing the feasts. Oh, did they tokenly do that? I suppose some did. But they couldn't do the actual sacrificing, so therefore they couldn't do it. But God didn't reject his people. In Jeremiah 29:10, he says that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, that's like an appointment, and perform my good word toward you, causing you to return to this place. In Jeremiah 29:12 and 13, he says, then when ye, that's the people, call upon me, you shall go and pray unto me, I will hearken unto you, you can seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And what happens? I think people started calling upon the Lord and remembered the promise. And what happens? King Cyrus of Persia, a pagan, is moved by God to say, you can go back to Israel. And he does. In Ezra 3:3, and they set the altar upon his base, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings also thereon unto the Lord, and even burnt offerings morning and evening. So we have burnt offerings, and we start saying, ah, they've now returned to Jerusalem. They've set up an altar. Now note this, no temple, just an altar. They set up an altar. They start sacrificing. But what I want you to notice here is the attitude of the people, because this is going to carry on as we move. They were afraid. They needed protection. They're in a, back in their own land, we can say, but enemies were all around them. So they were fearful. And in their fear, they said, God's the only one that can protect us. Let's start our covenant worship again. In Ezra 3:1, when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as what? One man in Jerusalem. That's a united nation coming together of Israel, not other nations. Verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice the word also. That means they kept something else. So we go down to verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. First day, seventh month. How did they meet? As one man to meet with God. They observed the feasts and the offerings. They were in Jerusalem. Trumpets, I'm only assuming. There's no mention of trumpets. And remember, I'm saying that the trumpets teach a principle but aren't necessarily part of this. And God's involvement, the temple was restarted to be built. And what was the people's attitude? Fear. They were afraid. And so God does this. I will be putting this up on my internet, the completed chart. So if you don't get it, within 2 weeks. Okay, because I need to move on. So we notice that this time the Shekinah glory of God does not come down. But he accepts their offering. Third event. Nehemiah. Those of you who are in my workshop yesterday know that's how I remember how to spell it. Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8:2 says, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. No debate. This is on the Feast of Trumpets that this occurs. This happened in 440 BC, so we have another extended period of time. The people have come together, and in Nehemiah 6, unfortunately you have to hop around a little, Nehemiah 6, verse 15, we read, so the wall was finished in the 20 and fifth day of the month, Elul, in 50 and 2 days. That's the sixth month, if you compare my calendars. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was what? Wrought of our God. God protected them by helping them to build the walls to protect Jerusalem. Okay? So what we have here is God's protected them. Ezra, in chapter 8, is going to speak to the people, along with the other leaders. Verse 8 says, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Here's the principle of expository preaching. Not all those people knew how to read Hebrew because they had been in Babylon. Some were born there. And so Ezra had to, if you look into the word distinctly and gave the sense, he had to say, in the original Hebrew, it says. And the people say, oh, he studied Hebrew. And he did it from a pulpit. I'm sorry, I still think a pulpit is important. It speaks of God's authority of his word. And he spoke from a wooden pulpit on the first day of the seventh month. In the sight of all the people, verse 5, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. The people in verse 9 are taught, and all the people wept when they heard the words of the law, for the joy of the Lord is their strength, and they understood the words. Our job isn't to tell God what we think things should, or tell people what they should be doing. Our job is to teach God's word. Let the Holy Spirit convict them, and let them go. We're not to give fluff out there. We give the word of God. So what we have is all the people, it says, they wept, they heard. So what do we have here? First day, seventh month. Boom, boom, boom. We now have three events in history, all on the day of trumpets. As one man, they found the law. Apparently they hadn't been reading it. Like so many pulpits today, they've gotten away from God's word. Yeah. I can't help but say this. You want to know why a lot of millennials have left? And I'm talking about Christian millennials. Because they can't find a church that's teaching the word anymore. I have email after email after email of them saying that. I also have spoken in some pretty large conferences. And I asked for a rough raise of hands. How many people are still looking for a church, don't have a church, or can't find good Bible teaching in a church? About a third of the people raised their hand. And I'm talking not hundreds of people. I'm talking in the whole group, over 1,000. To the Christian millennials, they've got to start seeing the word taught. And they'll flock, I think, if they hear it's available. Okay. They observed the feast, the covenant. Where was this? Well, if you'll read the passage, you'll find it's in the Watergate. That's just almost at the temple. Okay? Trumpets, I'm assuming them. The people understood the word. And why did they come? They were afraid. Okay? Now, how are we doing? Oh, I've got 3 minutes. Okay. I'm always this way. But technically, we got a little longer before lunch, so I'm going to take it. What did I want to say here? Okay, Haggai. I'm just going to tell you about Haggai. In Haggai 2, he talks about the Feast of Booths. He talks about all the people. And in the verses, he mentions that God says he's calling forth to the people to truly get back to true worship. And he reminds them that God covenanted them that he brought them out of Egypt, that they shouldn't be fearful, and in the house in Jerusalem was where God would be present. But as Lord of the host, he would shake the nations when he comes back to his people Israel. Okay, that's Haggai in a real capsulized. Okay, here's a timeline. Up above, the temple dedication, the renewal of the covenant is my overall term for Ezra 3, same for Nehemiah 8. We have Nebuchadnezzar capturing Jerusalem and Cyrus's decree, showing the Gentile involvement that God used. Just so you understand how these events kind of covered a whole span. And in each case, here and here, Israel had turned their back on God. And if you know your history, we're at 443, and they got fearful and they got back to the word. But Malachi's last words are at 400 BC, and then silence. Not a word from God until John the Baptist starts speaking out. Now, here's the catch. In the chart, all in some ways are mountaintop events, but the Jewish leaders, writers, people don't recognize any of these as equal to the Passover or going into the promised land. They don't see it as what I would call mountaintop. It's not mountaintop enough. So I reached the conclusion, is there a future event that will be truly mountaintop to Israel? That will be so significant that they can't forget it. And we're going to rush through this, and I hate to do this, but we will. When I make the video, it'll all be time back. If you turn to Ezekiel in 38, it says, in the latter years. That means just before the coming of the Messiah and the Messiah's coming. We see that in Ezekiel 36, God promises to restore Israel to its proper place. And he promises he will cleanse the nation and put a new heart in them. It's what we call the new covenant. Great promise to Israel. In 37, he talks, that's the bones, okay? How he's going to do it, the process, the step-by-step-by-step process. 38 and 39, he says, oh, here's an event of the later years. It's called the Battle of Gog Magog, in which you have several nations gathering together to come to attack Israel. Those nations, if you study it very slowly, very carefully, happen to be Russia, Iran, Syria, Sudan, which is down below Egypt, and Libya. All Muslim nations, by the way. Militant ones. Not like Saudi Arabia, it's a little more neutral. So it says they're all going to come down. God's going to bring them down like a fish on a hook to Israel. And just as they're about to destroy, it's like a cloud coming over the land, Ezekiel says. God's going to go, whammo! Their armies are done. And what I use the term, the sword of Islam, is destroyed. The real power of Islam militarily is destroyed. And they're going to be burning the weapons and burying these people. And it's going to take 7 years to burn all the weapons. 7 years. So that's called the Battle of Gog Magog. And then you go to 40, and it's about the millennial temple, including worship. And by the way, if you read it carefully, you'll find one of the things you're going to be doing in the millennium are described there, is you're a priesthood. And then 43 speaks of God's entrance into the temple. That's Jesus Christ coming to the throne of David to rule Israel. So if we look at 36 through 43, we say, wow, that's a timeline of the final events of God's returning to Israel. That would be a mountaintop event, by the way. So in Micah 3:4, we say, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, Micah's day, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Notice what he says in Ezekiel 29 after the battle of Gog Magog. He says, neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. You see, after this great deliverance of Israel, God says, see, I'm not hiding my face from you anymore. I am back with you. Here's another timeline. Destruction of the temple, way in the past. Jewish people in exile, God hiding his face. The rapture occurs. Remember, I said the rapture doesn't have to do with the feasts. Don't force it. But doctrinally, biblically, etc., the rapture is the next prophetic event to occur. And it could occur at any second. So, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, at that point, you go to be with our Lord. Because you're his bride, and he's coming to get you for the wedding. So where are we? We're in heaven. But now we say, well, yeah, but somewhere the 7-year tribulation begins because Daniel teaches that. And we know, based on feasts, that at the Day of Atonement, the nation, it says, has to be cleansed from its sins. Do you know the definition of the word is? It means to cleanse. And then we enter into the millennial reign of the Messiah, and that's seen by many Jewish writers as the kingdom on earth of the Messiah. So right away we turn around and we say, when God says he's not hiding his face anymore, must occur at least somewhere in this period of time. And here, of course, we know he's with them. But now, if we think about this, you're in the land of Israel, and you look around, and let's put it to today, just in case. And you look around, you see Russia is arming and looks like they're ready to come down on you. And by the way, the reason Russia would come down is they want oil. Because Israel is a chief competitor now in the oil market. The other nations, and you see this in Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you look at the words carefully, they hate Israel and God. And so their reasons to wanting to attack Israel is just to show Allah is greater than the God of the Bible. And so you're sitting there and you're seeing they're going to come down from the north, they're going to come from the south, and this big cloud's coming and coming and coming. Would you sit back in Israel and say, I'm not worried? Now, actually, many Israelis will say that today because their military is top-notch. So if you look at the word unwalled villages in Ezekiel 38, you'd say what that really means is you have confidence in your security. But I think at some point, as it's just about to begin, they suddenly say, God, protect us. And God does. He responds. And they actually say, read over 38 and 39, we don't have the time. God, remember us. And he does. And it says the whole world will recognize him. Therefore, I put Feast of Trumpets right there. After the rapture, I put the Feast of Trumpets and the Battle of Gog Magog right there. Now, here's the key. I think it's a key. They are told in Zechariah 9:14, and the Lord shall be seen over them. His arrow shall go forth as the lightning. The Lord God shall blow the trumpet, shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. The Lord of hosts, that means head of the army. God's army defeats Gog. All right. And isn't that what blowing meant? A blast of war alarm? They're calling out to him. It's used to warn the people, sound alarm, and call an assembly. Numbers 10:9, if you go to war in your land against the enemy, then ye shall blow an alarm with trumpets. You shall be remembered, zikaron. Before the Lord your God, you shall be saved from your enemies. Isaiah 27:13, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. They shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcasts in Egypt, shall worship the Lord. That's covenant worship. Where? In the Holy Mount at Jerusalem. I believe the Battle of Gog, Magog, will probably occur on the first day of the seventh month. Now, you say, but they got to build the temple first. No, they don't. Because on previous feasts of trumpets, they just needed to set up an altar and then build a temple. So you say, well, yeah, but they're going to need a temple. We got to move this fast, all right? Daniel 9:27 says, he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant, that's a good agreement, with many for a week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. I don't want to upset anybody from what you've heard taught. But this is the only verse that explains the agreement between the Antichrist and Israel that begins the tribulation. This is the verse. It doesn't say he brings together the world leaders and they form peace with Israel, does it? What does it say he ends halfway through the tribulation? I'm assuming you know some of this. The sacrifices. That's covenant worship. The primary substance of the Antichrist's agreement with Israel is to allow them to sacrifice and observe worship and the feasts of their Lord in Jerusalem. Why would a Gentile world that hates Israel, that the whole world is turning against Israel, suddenly say, all right, go over to the temple and start sacrificing and worshiping your God. Have you seen all the trouble anytime they try to get up to the Temple Mount? Why would they do that? Because in Ezekiel 39, it says the whole world sees what God did and that they're his people. And the world, in essence, is quaking. And Israel says, we want to worship our God to thank him. And they say, let them have what they want at that point. And so I believe that's what starts the tribulation. And since I see the characteristics as fitting, I believe they come right together. The Feast of Trumpets, the Battle of Gog Magog, and halfway through, he stops the sacrifices. It gets a little more complicated. Now, here's a final key, I think is a key. Lamentations 5:20 and 21. Wherefore dost thou forget us, speaking to God, forever, and forsake us so long? Turn thou unto us unto thee, O Lord. You turn us, and we shall be turned, renew our days as of old. And remember what I said about memorial? You look back to something and look for an action. Leviticus 26. They all fit together, by the way. Leviticus 10 through 26 is basically about atonement and the future of Israel there. God promised to remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, also my covenant with Abraham. Will I remember, and I remember the land. You see that word remember? Occurs a few times, doesn't it? It's a cry in Leviticus, a promise that God will remember them when they turn to him. When he miraculously delivers them, they're going to turn to him. I'm not saying every Jewish person becomes saved. I'm saying as a nation, they recognize that God protected their nation. The individual hearts have to be changed, and it's going to take 7 years to change them so they actually cry out for Jesus Christ.